Paragraph 51. Here now you have the definition and answer to the much disputed question as to what the Church really is and whence is its power. We rightly and in truth say that it is ruled by the Holy Spirit. Christ says that the Father and the Son dwell with it, and what it says and does is said and done through them. Everyone at the risk of his salvation is bound to hear the Church. So far are we agreed, as the basis of this and other promises, that there is a people upon earth which is called God's people, where he desires to be master in his house, prince in his castle, God in his church, a people so precious and highly esteemed before God that he did not deem his very heaven above so great as to keep him from coming to his church in this veil of sorrow and remaining with it until the end of the world. He would not have man to gaze up in vain and seek his church in paradise. He would have him find it here until the other life begins. Paragraph 52. There is, therefore, no dispute as to whether or not there is a church upon earth to which we owe allegiance. She is, as it were, the sovereign or queen through whom God speaks and works. But the disputed question is, who and what is the church? To decide this question and to discover the one rightful church, one must not, says St. Augustine, judge according to men's words and opinions. We become sure of the case when we hear how Christ the Lord himself portrays it in his word. Now he designates it as the little company that believes in Christ and keeps his word, for thereby one knows and feels such love. The word, which is called the word of Christ, must be the rule and touchstone by which the church is to be discerned and by which it must govern itself. There must be a certain rule by which the church shall measure its conduct. It will not do for individuals to formulate their own ideas of conduct, act accordingly, and then say that the church is led by the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 53. Therefore, Christ binds the church to his word and makes that the distinguishing mark by which must be measured the teaching, the preaching, the rule of conduct. Is all done out of the love of Christ? Where you find conformity to the word in these things, there you have discovered the right church, and you are in duty bound to obey it. You certainly have warrant for concluding that God dwells therein and speaks and acts through that church. Paragraph 54. St. Peter lays down this rule, as we have heard above in his epistle, where he says in 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God, if any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth." That is, whatever a member of this household shall do or say, let him see that he does and speaks that which is God's work and word. Otherwise, let him abstain from doing and speaking. Let him rule in his own house if he cannot measure his conduct by the rule of God's house. Without this house, the world has its own word and work. Lords, emperors, princes, heads of families, each rules in his own dominion. In a rightly ordered household, all things are guided by the will of the master of the house. Although the servants may in other things play the knave and be wicked, yet the master's bidding must be done, and things are ordered as he commands. So, in this house where God is Lord and ruler, it is his desire to be supreme, to be in all things implicitly obeyed. Only his commands are to be regarded and his work executed. It is his intent that everyone may know his will and, in certainty, rely upon it. Paragraph 55. This is the beautiful promise concerning the superabundant glory of Christians, namely, that God troubles himself so deeply for their sakes and comes so near to them. He does not manifest himself anywhere except in them and through their word and conduct. Thus God greatly distinguishes them from all other people. One single Christian, however lowly he may be, receives distinction and is more highly honored of God than all kings, emperors, princes, and the whole world combined, for they have nothing of such reputation and honor. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:7, "For what nation is there that hath a God so nigh unto them, as Jehovah our God is whensoever we call upon him?" There is reason, then, to look with favor upon the word of the gospel. We have every encouragement to cling boldly to it, and for its sake leave everything in the world. Paragraph 56. But we must remember, as I have said, that among Christians upon earth there is still weakness in the things of the word and faith. Christians well have need to cry to God and pray for the help and strength of the Holy Spirit. A beginning has been made in Christ's kingdom. Christians are indeed called and made the habitation of God, and in them God speaks and rules and works. But the work is not yet complete. It is an edifice on which God yet works daily and makes arrangement. It shall be completely prepared and perfected in his own good day. Wherefore Christ here does not say, "We shall find our abode prepared with him," but "We shall make our abode with him." Paragraph 57. Christ brings with him all kinds of spiritual material that may be necessary for building, ornamenting, and completing the dwelling. The Word and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are materials with which he builds. Though the dwelling is not altogether completed, yet through his grace and love it is accepted of God. Then the Christian becomes his house, and, through the operation of the Word and the Holy Spirit, is constantly being prepared and improved, growing stronger in knowledge, wisdom, faith, gifts, and virtues. That which remains of the old birth, still rough and uncouth, is being hewn off or mortified through the cross, through temptation and suffering. And there is constant progress in grace and in the work of the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 58. Therefore, no one should despise a brother Christian, nor despair concerning himself, when he sees in another, or feels within himself, great weakness, enticement, inclination to unbelief, impatience, etc., although at times he may even err and stumble, as did Peter when he denied Christ, and was for that reason forsaken of God, and rejected as a worthless instrument. But the Christian should again raise himself up through repentance and faith in the Word, and should comfort himself with the thought that he is of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of grace, which is far mightier than sin. Romans 5:20. The Holy Spirit is given, not only as a means of imparting courage and strength, but also to comfort the stumbling one in weakness, and to make of him the habitation of God, in which God's love, which covers up such infirmities and imputes it not, constantly abides. Paragraph 59. Accordingly, as the prophet Zechariah, in beautiful words, in chapter 12, verse 10, says, "The spirit of grace and of supplication is poured out in the kingdom of Christ." This is the Holy Spirit, who, together with the Father and the Son, lives in believers, speaks and works through them, and gives them comfort and the power to remain steadfast against sin, death, and the devil's power. This he does not through a mere demonstration of his almighty power, but, in their consciousness of sin and unworthiness, he bears with them and shelters and comforts them with grace and forgiveness in Christ. Being conscious of great weakness in this conflict, they are moved by him to pray and cry for help and strength. Thus, the Spirit, through such praying and crying, conquers in them. These things St. Paul declares concerning the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:16 and 26, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God," and "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, and maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Paragraph 60. Great saints often lament that they do not have enough comfort, joy, and strength. They find that, in this state, they must comfort themselves with grace and sustain themselves through prayer and endeavor. St. Paul himself, in many places, complains of his weakness, as in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9, where he says that there was given him, through the messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, which so pierced and tortured him that he could not feel the Spirit's strength and power. And in anguish he besought the Lord three times that it might be taken from him. But he was told, "My grace is sufficient for thee." His crying and prayers were indeed heard, yet he was not relieved of his weakness. The Spirit of grace within him, however, comforted and sustained him in the conflict, so that he should not sink under it. To him was given the assurance, "My power is made perfect," or overcomes, "in the weak. He that loveth me not keepeth not my words." Section 5. Christ adds a decision to this promise. Paragraph 61. There you have a short, vigorous decision. Whoever would be a Christian must love. To love means cheerfully and willingly to keep God's word. Either do this or nothing. We must sincerely desire and love Christ, or else abandon him altogether. For he that seeks his own in Christ, and does not sufficiently love him to be willing for his sake to sacrifice his own honor and reputation and righteousness, and to abandon everything earthly, is of no value to Christ's kingdom. It is not given to all to be Christians, though they may indeed boast of themselves in this respect. St. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, "For all men have not faith, for they have not yet known nor tasted his grace and love. Hence they cannot love him, nor obey the injunction of his word, that they should be willing to risk or to leave anything for its sake." Paragraph 62. From this decision now follows the opposite phase of the question. Christ speaks of the alternate course and its consequences. In words short and concise, he declares that whoever does not keep his word certainly does not believe in him. Furthermore, he dare not presume upon any love from God, but is already disunited from the kingdom of grace and continues under everlasting wrath and judgment. John 3:36 says, "He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Paragraph 63. Such souls must suffer the loss of all things. They cannot be God's habitation, nor have the Holy Spirit. They are not deserving of the grace that God should speak and work through them. Since they despise God's word, God also despises them, and they are thus left without protection from the devil, who drives them about according to his will. In his wicked power, they can neither will nor do God's pleasure, but, as St. Paul says in Titus 1:16, are unto every good work reprobate. They can only bring harm and misfortune into Christendom. It avails not how much they may claim for themselves in respect of holiness, divine service, good works, etc., nor that they imagine themselves nearest and dearest to God. Although they may otherwise be superior and highly endowed with wisdom, understanding, etc., yet they have not the grace to effect anything good and pleasing to God or worthy of his blessing. All their attempts to work righteousness will be productive of evil. Psalm 109 verse 7 says, "Let his prayer be turned into sin," etc. On the other hand, in the kingdom of Christ, although those who love him have some sins and weaknesses remaining, yet these very things shall be made to prove helpful, and all things must work together for good of these, his children. Again, Psalm 37:24 says, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Jehovah upholdeth him with his hand." Paragraph 64. Among the Jews, in Christ's time, the most prominent class comprised such unhappy people. They were esteemed as most holy and wise, and made claims to be God's people above all others. Afterwards, in the church, there were heretics, schismatics, and false brethren, who likewise professed great spirituality, love of truth and holiness, and yet through them the devil introduced misery and ruin. Such, too, only worse in degree, is, at the present time, the whole rabble of popedom. They not only knowingly despise utterly God's word, but also without any compunction whatever, persecute its heralds and oppose its preaching. They are people completely possessed of the devil, and in whom neither God, Christ, nor the Holy Spirit can dwell. Their lives are openly of such a character that they are nothing but scandals and stains of shame in Christendom, as testifies the Epistle of Jude, verse 13. Yet they desire forcibly to silence those who have the name and honor of the church. Paragraph 65. That they are not the church of Christ needs no further proof. It follows clearly enough from this saying of Christ that whoever does not love him does not keep his word. Whoever does not keep his word is no member of his church and has no part in his kingdom, as stated. That they do not keep Christ's word nor love Christ is itself testimony against them, crying unto heaven. They continue in this evil until the present day, so blinded as not to heave one sigh of Christian repentance for the error and abomination of which they are convicted, and of which they must be conscious, and by which they have led so many souls into ruin. Neither are they at all anxious that for the future God's word might be rightly preached, and that poor souls find help. On the contrary, they resist with might and main, and would rather see the country and its people, yea, the whole world, drenched in blood, than that they should correct even one of their errors. From all this, it may be seen how completely they are in the power of the devil, and that God's wrath must eventually reach them. Paragraph 66. Christians are set apart from all other people upon earth, not by certain outward signs or certain works which all non-Christians and hypocrites may likewise do, but only by this, that they love Christ and keep his word. Therein faith and love to Christ are made manifest. Those who do not love Christ and keep his word, and do not desire to, thus separate and cast themselves out. Love to Christ, as has been said, cannot remain secret and hidden, but it must manifest itself in word and deed. So, likewise, must unbelievers manifest themselves. Notice that it is not enough to hear the word, it must be kept. That is, one must bear witness before all the world in deed and in confession, and must stand by the faith, even though it should mean the loss of everything on account of it. One's sincerity or hypocrisy will surely reveal itself. Paragraph 67. Now it should be plain why Christ, at the beginning, said that he would manifest himself not unto the world, but unto those who love him. The world has no inclination to accept Christ in the character he has shown himself on the cross and in his unattractive earthly form. He does not bring the things it desires, worldly power, honor and riches, and praise and approval of its own wisdom, its holiness, etc. It is completely sunk and submerged in lust and love of riches. Wherever it does not find these things, there it perceives nothing further, and will not be attracted. On the contrary, it retreats, lest it be robbed of its earthly treasures. Especially does it repel the suggestion that worldly reputation and honor, temporal wisdom, virtues, and holiness should be denounced and reduced to sin and shame before God. Paragraph 68. Therefore, the kingdom of Christ must remain hidden to the world, and the gospel be concealed. The world's heart must be blinded by the devil. People of the world can know neither Christ nor the Father, and he can make no abode with them, that they might experience some comfort from his word and some power from his work. So the gospel and the knowledge of Christ certainly remain a revelation, and, as St. Paul says in Romans 16:25 and 1 Corinthians 2:7, a mystery, a hidden secret thing. Not that it has not been declared publicly enough to all the world and clearly brought to the light, but the world despises it and deems it foolishness and an offense compared with its own wisdom. Hence, it is believed only by a few simple people who are not offended at the unattractive figure of the cross of Christ, hidden under which are comfort, strength, victory, life, and salvation, treasures which are theirs through faith. The others do not deserve to know about this gospel, for they do not desire it. Christ says in Matthew 11:25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Paragraph 69. Here, you see, he speaks of the oral word which they heard of him. And he so magnifies it that whoever despises and rejects it has not despised the man who utters it, but the divine majesty. Again, he comforts those who keep his word with the assurance that thereby they are doing the will of God the Father. He does not want to let the matter rest with himself alone, but, as said, he wishes to draw us upward through himself to the Father. This he does everywhere in the Gospel of St. John, to shield us against great and dangerous temptation, wherein the devil is a master. It is in pious, suffering hearts that the devil labors most, that he may separate Christ from the Father. It is his intention that one who hears Christ's word may yet, in thought, undertake to find the will and heart of God outside of Christ. Paragraph 70. For the devil is content if one holds only to the man Christ and goes no further. Yes, he is also willing that the word that Christ is truly God should be preached and heard. But what he opposes is that the heart should unite Christ and the Father so intimately and inseparably as to be convinced that the word of Christ and the word of the Father are altogether the same word and heart and will. uninstructed hearts think, "Yes, I indeed hear how Christ in friendliness comforts troubled consciences, but who knows how I stand before God in heaven?" This is not believing God and Christ as one, but it is making for oneself another Christ and another God. It is missing the true God, who would be found nowhere except in this Christ. Christ says concerning this to Philip in John 14:9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So also Christ says in John 7:16, "My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me." That is precisely what he says here. "What you hear from me is assuredly my Father's word and will, and you need not search any further, nor be anxious, as though God were angry with you, or had evil thoughts toward you. But you are to be positive that God is gracious and favorable toward you, for he has sent me from heaven to declare this unto you." Paragraph 71. Therefore, beware by all means of other thoughts or suggestions that may move you to doubt this, or that may direct you to look for another revelation of God's will concerning you aside from this Christ. In such search, you must surely fail, yes, even meet with harm and destruction, if you think of finding the divine majesty elsewhere. Or you may be deceived by the devil, who, instead of God, offers his own phantom. For he possesses the art of representing himself in the majesty of God, even as he did before Christ, inducing souls to worship and obey him. If this scheme fails, he confuses his victim with all manner of thoughts and imaginations in an attempt to tear him away from this Christ. Against this, a Christian needs to be fortified and skilled in wisdom. He must learn to bind his heart and his thoughts alone to the word of Christ, that he may not wish to know or hear any other God than him. This I have elsewhere treated at length. The other part of this gospel, part 4, the fourth promise. "These things have I spoken unto you, while yet abiding with you. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Paragraph 72. These now are closing words which Christ speaks to his disciples, a conclusion to his sermon, his utterances of comfort. He wishes to part from them. He thus takes his leave and directs them to further future comfort, when the Holy Spirit shall be given them, who shall teach them to understand all these things and to experience this comfort in very deed, as if he would herewith say, "So far I have been with you and have done for you what I should and could do. I have given you my word and have comforted you by word of mouth, to which you are to hold when I depart from you." It is true that the comfort of the words which I have spoken is indeed great and sublime, but while I am still with you, you do not take them to heart that you experience their sweetness and power. They remain only as the word that I speak to you, and are as yet nothing more. Paragraph 73. But they are not to continue simply as my words and speech, but are also to become a part of your own experience, not a mere empty sound or echo, but a living comfort in your hearts. This, however, cannot be so long as I am with you, for ye now possess only the bodily and physical comfort of my presence. Therefore, I must be taken from you, in order that this comfort may become effective in you, and that the Holy Spirit may teach you these things. When ye have lost me, and are left alone in danger, need, and fear, then, for the first time, ye will realize the need of comfort and of praying for it. Then will the Holy Spirit find you to be really teachable pupils. He will prove to be your helper and reminder. Through his aid, you may perceive to what end I said these things. Then shall your hearts experience the comfort and power of the fact that I manifest myself and the Father unto you, and so abide in you that others may also learn of this comfort through your word. Paragraph 74. And note well this text, how Christ here binds the Holy Spirit to his word and fixes his limit and measure, so that the Spirit may not go further than his word. Everything which I have said, he shall remind you of, publishing it further through you. Thereby he shows that in the future nothing else shall be taught through the Holy Spirit in all Christendom than what the apostles had heard from Christ. but which they did not yet understand until the Holy Spirit had taught them. So the teaching may always proceed from the mouth of Christ, then be transmitted from one mouth to another, and yet always remain the word of Christ. The Holy Spirit is thus the schoolmaster who teaches these things and brings them to remembrance. Paragraph 75. Secondly, it is shown here that this word precedes or must be spoken beforehand, and afterwards the Holy Spirit works through the word. One must not reverse the order and dream of a Holy Spirit who works without the word and before the word, but one who comes with and through the word and goes no farther than the word goes. Paragraph 76. Thirdly, the example of the apostles show how Christ rules his church in her weakness. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in Christians at all times, nor so soon as they have heard the word does he come with such power and effectiveness as to enable them to believe it all and rightly to understand and grasp it. And in our case, there is a great difference between hearing the word and feeling in it the power and effect of the Holy Spirit. For although the apostles are so far advanced, the Holy Spirit working so much in them, as to hear Christ's word willingly and to have begun to believe, yet even they cannot take these words of comfort to heart until the Holy Spirit teaches them after the departure of Christ. Paragraph 77. So it is at present. We hear God's word, which is in fact the preaching of the Holy Spirit, who is at all times present with it. But it does not always at once reach the heart and be accepted by faith. Yea, in the case of those who are moved by the Holy Spirit and gladly receive the word, it does not at once bear fruit. One may not, indeed, for a long time feel that he has been made any better or comforted and strengthened, especially where as yet he has experienced no fear and danger, but only peace and rest. This was the case with the apostles before Christ was taken from them. They thought of nothing more than of preserving bodily comfort. Therefore, it must, in our case, come to this. In need and danger, we look about and sigh for comfort. Then the Holy Spirit can perform his office of teaching the heart and bringing to its remembrance the word preached. Paragraph 78. It is then profitable always to hear the word and to train oneself therewith, even if it does not at once reach the mark, in order that in time of need the heart may recall what it has heard, and may begin rightly to understand it, and to feel its power and comfort. As an illustration, the embers that have lain under the ashes for a time will burn again and kindle if one stir and blow upon them. One should, therefore, not look upon the word as ineffective, or as having been preached in vain, nor seek for another because its fruit is not at once apparent. Paragraph 79. It is not worthwhile here to answer the papists who, in this text, "He shall teach you all things," etc., want to find support for their figment and so foolishly say that Christ has not taught the apostles all that they needed to know, but has left and reserved much for the Holy Spirit to teach them. Such drivel is sufficiently destroyed by the text itself, which declares in clear, plain words, "The Holy Spirit shall teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." So also, before this, he directed them everywhere to his word alone, as he says, "If a man love me, he will keep my word." Likewise, in John 16:14, he says concerning the Holy Spirit, "He shall not speak from himself, but he shall take of mine, and shall declare it unto you." Paragraph 80. But it is a sin and a shame to hear and suffer such pretension in Christendom as this, that the Holy Spirit should teach, I will not say something adverse only, such as the Pope, as the live Antichrist, with the open abominations of his doctrines, teaches things directly against Christ, namely, those things which the Pope urges most as merit of personal work, the offering of the Mass, denial of the cup, celibacy, calling upon departed saints, lies of purgatory and fictitious power, but that he should teach something different and better than Christ the Son of God has taught, who himself is the teacher, sent from heaven for that purpose, or that Christ should have omitted something more needful, which it was necessary to reveal and teach by means of the councils. Excepting the first councils, wherein the Scriptures established against the heretics the one doctrine concerning the deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, the councils dealt only with the lesser matters of doctrine, which pertain merely to things of human arrangement and ordinances, for which the Holy Spirit's power is not needed either to promise or to give anything. Ah, he has much higher things to teach and to reveal, things concerning which human counsels can neither order nor establish anything. How one may escape God's wrath, conquer sin and death, trample the devil underfoot. Christ alone teaches these things, and he says that whoever would accomplish them must keep his word. Paragraph 81. If these perverted, shameful glosses of the papists were not otherwise faulty, one should condemn and curse them as the devil's poison and lies, because they tear hearts from the word of Christ. If one thinks Christ has not taught everything, then eyes and ears are at once wide open to gaze and listen elsewhere, and one thinks, oh, there must be still something great not taught by Christ, which the Holy Spirit is still to teach. Oh, if I could but hear and know this, then I should surely be saved. Paragraph 82. The result of this is harm and mischief. One does not attach importance to the word of Christ, and when he afterwards hears anything new, he deems it a precious thing and necessary unto salvation. Christ, in order to warn us against everything that is not his word, as if against the devil's poison, not only binds the Holy Spirit to his word, that he should not teach anything else, but he himself, in his preaching, appeals to his Father's command and says, "It is not mine, but the Father's word." How, then, can one sanction counsels in teaching or ordering some new thing when they can never present any authority for such action? The apostles have the command from Christ and the Holy Spirit that they should teach nothing but the word of Christ, as they themselves testify. Hence, counsels and all men are in duty bound to abide by the same command and to show that what they teach is the same doctrine. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Part 5, the fifth promise. Paragraph 83. This is bidding them a friendly good night. Christ was willing and able to speak with his disciples in the most loving manner. "Well, I must say," he says, "and cannot speak much more with you. Therefore ye have my good night, and let it be well with you. I wish and give you nothing else but peace, that is, that it may be well with you. For, according to the Hebrew language, peace means nothing else than to give and to bestow all good. That is to be my last farewell. Ye shall suffer no hurt nor want because of my departure. I will richly repay you, for ye shall have from me, in my stead, the best that ye can wish, the peace and good of the fact that in my Father ye have a merciful God, whose thoughts toward you are those of a father's heart and love. And in me ye shall have a good, faithful Savior, who will do you all good, and not forsake you in any need, will defend and stand by you against the devil, the world, and all wickedness, and in addition will give you the Holy Spirit, who shall so rule your hearts that you find in me true comfort, peace, and joy. Paragraph 84. That is what is meant when he says, "My peace is given you and left with you." Not as the world gives peace, for it is not able to give such peace and blessing, all its peace and good being not only transient but also uncertain and changing with each hour. The world bases peace and comfort only upon transient things, gold, possessions, power, honor, the friendship of men, etc. When these are gone, then peace and confidence and courage are gone. Though it were in the power of the world to give and preserve all these, yet it has not, nor can it have, true eternal peace, so that a heart enjoys God's favor and is certain of his grace and of everlasting life. Paragraph 85. But since this is not the world's peace, the holy cross is laid upon it. Then, measured by reason and by our feelings, it means no peace, but dissensions, anguish, terror, fear, and trembling. Christ says in John 16:33, "In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That is to be your peace. Therefore, ye are not to think that ye will have a kingdom and power and ease in the world, or that men will receive your preaching, since ye do not proclaim and bring to it what it seeks and enjoys, but only hold fast to my word, then ye shall have peace against the devil and the world. This they shall not take from you with their dissensions. Paragraph 86. Observe, thus Christ has secured and satisfied his church with peace, a peace that abides in the midst of thorns and briars, that is, of tribulation and temptation. The devil and the world, for the sake of the word and of the confession of Christ, will sting, torture, and plague you, so that, as the word is a word of grace, love, and of the peace of God and Christ toward us, so is it here in the world a word of wrath and trouble. Therefore, when the heart feels oppressed, in anguish, and even terrified, and as if a fugitive before God on account of the devil's suggestion, this peace must be fixed in faith, the heart may enclose and secure itself in the word of Christ and say, I know, nevertheless, that I have God's pledge and the witness of the Holy Spirit, that he wants to be my kind father and is not angry with me, but assures me of peace and all good through Christ, his Son. If he is my friend, then let the devil and the world, so long as they do not want to smile, be angry and rave with their affliction. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Paragraph 87. This is the real, friendly, personal voice of the faithful Savior. He would gladly write upon the hearts of his Christians that they should have and expect from him nothing else but peace and every good. He well knows how difficult it is to retain this peace and comfort of the heart, and how the devil opposes here. Even if a man is courageous and able to despise and overcome the wrath and enmity of all the world, Satan tries to drive him into terror and fear before God. Yes, Christ knows this well, that natural flesh and blood shudders, and that no one laughs when it goes ill with him, when all that he has is taken and he is delivered to the hangman, much less when the devil actually seizes the timid heart and mangles it between the spurs, so that it can scarcely get its breath for anguish. Paragraph 88. But hear ye well, he wishes to say, what I say unto you for the sake of my Father, that he does not want you to be fearful, nor are ye to be concerned about any affliction or fear. Ye are to know that it is only the miserable spirit of lies, the devil, who wishes to make you fearful, and who, under the name and appearance of God, wants to blind and deceive pious hearts. As a devil, he does nothing publicly, for he knows that where he is known, his cause is already lost. Therefore, let not your heart be taken, but be only the stronger and the more undismayed, and this from love and obedience to my Father and myself, but for the confusion and vexation of the devil and the world. Paragraph 89. If one could believe these words, and could see how they are the words of Christ the Lord, he would surely be comforted, and be able to despise what all hell may do to terrify him. For whom should he fear who knows that Christ, and God through him, together with the Holy Spirit, give him the pledge of grace and peace, and command him to be joyful and without fear? It is only because of our weakness that we are not able here to believe Christ, and that our flesh and blood, feeling their unworthiness, believe the devil and his false fears rather than the true and gracious word, in which God, if only we begin to believe on Christ, announces unto us forgiveness of sin and perfect salvation. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and I come unto you. If ye loved me, ye would have rejoiced because I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Paragraph 90. All is intended richly to comfort the disciples and to strengthen them in view of his departure. Therefore he speaks very plainly with them, saying, If ye love me, etc. And yet he means it beyond measure most kindly, even as the dearest friend would feel toward another. I have told you, says he, and it is true, that I must leave you. Ye do not like to hear this, for ye know that, so long as I am with you, joy is your only portion in me. But, my dear disciples, if ye have heard the one message, then hear the other likewise, and listen to what is said, that I will again come to you with better and greater comfort and joy than ye so far have had in me. Paragraph 91. Yes, if ye rightly love me, as ye think, ye should be glad that I now go away from you, for it is in truth to your best interest, and from the heart ye should be pleased, both for your sake and mine, and should not want to see it otherwise. For my departure does not mean that ye will lose me, or that I or ye shall suffer any hurt, But it is alone for your sake that I should enter into my glory, into my Father's kingdom, and, sitting at the right hand of the Father, should become a mighty Lord over everything in heaven and upon earth, where I can protect and help you against everything that seeks to injure you. This I cannot do now upon earth, in my humility and littleness, where I have been sent to suffer and die. Paragraph 92. For what he says, the Father is greater than I, is not said of the personal divine essence of his own nature, nor of his Father's, as the Arians have falsely interpreted this passage, not wishing to see why or whereof Christ so speaks here, but concerning the difference between the kingdom which he shall have with his Father and his service or servile state in which he was before his resurrection. Now I am small, he wishes to say, in my work and station as a servant, as he says in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That is making oneself little, and as St. Paul says in Philippians 2:8, humbling oneself or casting oneself beneath all things and letting sin, death, devil, and world tread upon one. But this littleness shall not continue, he says, for that would be a complete undoing. It shall only be a passageway, the way and means by which I come to the Father, where I shall no longer be little, but great and powerful, as he is, and where I shall rule and reign with him forever. Paragraph 93. That this is the plain, simple meaning of this text appears from the fact that he is speaking here properly of that which he calls going unto the Father. It is not a change in his person or essence. In that sense, we do not say of him that he goeth unto the Father, or that he went forth and was separated from the Father, for he is and remains one with the Father, in one divine essence, without beginning or end, to eternity. He dare not ascend higher nor grow greater. But he is speaking concerning the change of office from his state of service to that of glory and eternal dominion. Paragraph 94. Therefore, what is said here about going to the Father and about the Father's being greater means nothing else than the glorification of Christ, and is said that it may appear what and who he is, not what he in his person should or could be, for that he was already and from eternity, though it was not yet revealed and could not be known since he was still in the servile, suffering, dying state. The Father was greater than he, not according to the essence of the two persons, by which God is Father and Christ is the Son, but according to dominion and glory, as the schools state it, not by the first act, but by the second, etc. Paragraph 95. Therefore, he says, ye should much prefer to see me lay aside this little humble state and this form of a servant and enter into my own dominion in the character of ruler, which I have enjoyed with the Father from eternity. For this present state upon which I entered through the incarnation of the Virgin necessitates suffering and abasement, but there I shall enjoy supreme authority with all things under my feet. Paragraph 96. Now this was said not alone to the disciples, but also to all Christians, for the experience of the apostles is that of Christendom at all times. Christians find themselves in fear and anguish, without comfort and help. With the apostles, such a state would be called a going away of Christ. Such going away grieves in truth, and doubtless the apostles were sorely hurt. They fell into such despair that they all denied Christ and were scattered. This is the hour of deep mourning, when laughter and joy are precious, and there is nothing but need and misery. Here, says Christ, we should rejoice and be glad. Yes, if anyone could do it. Flesh and blood, of course, cannot. St. Paul confesses in 2 Corinthians 7:5 that in the flesh he had no rest, even though he rejoiced in spirit and in faith and boasted of tribulation and of his weakness. And Christ himself says concerning this in Matthew 26:41, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh cannot judge nor think otherwise than it feels, and it prefers not to feel, but to get rid of all that oppresses and torments it. Paragraph 97. If you would learn the art of dominating your feelings and living above them, you must listen and hear and grasp the word which Christ utters. Dear Christians, do believe me. It will not be to your injury, but for your good. My departure does not mean that ye will be forsaken by me, but that I, through this going away, shall conquer, and that ye may experience my power and might as I, seated at the right hand of the Father, rule over your sin and over your enemies, the devil, death, and hell. Then none of these shall touch you by a hair's breadth, except at my will, and shall not hurt you, but rather serve and benefit you. Therefore do heed my word above your feelings. If I have told you the truth, saying that I shall go away, which ye shall now be able to prove, so also will I not deceive you in the other matter of my coming again. Ye shall be able to say, I did not believe that my Lord Christ would be so near to me and would have helped me in such a wonderful manner. Now I could not wish that he had not gone from me. Paragraph 98. Behold what comfort it is in the hour of greatest need, when Christ seems altogether lost, that one may have the victory if he still holds on to the word of Christ as to a life-saving plank until he gets out of danger. Thus he does not sink when the flood of trouble overwhelms horse and wagon. That is what it means, then, to rejoice over the departure of Christ, according to the flesh, altogether a weak and very secret joy. Yet, in so far as faith holds fast to the word, it is nevertheless joy until faith overcomes and the experience follows that Christ has not forsaken us, but, seated at the right hand of the Father, protects and helps us out. But none can know this except he experiences it. As the saying is, when the water runs into his mouth, he must learn to swim. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe. Paragraph 99. This, of course, is said concerning experience. I, indeed, say it to you now in words, but it does not at all enter into you, nor become effective as yet. I say it in order that ye may, nevertheless, have a little comfort when ye think of it, and recall that I told you beforehand that thus it must be. When ye have once been helped, your faith will be strengthened, and ye may also contend further and overcome. I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Paragraph 100. Come then, says he, now we must part. The devil is coming on. He will seize me, and think that if he only gets me, then it will be a sorry case with you. As prince and lord of the world, he has destroyed so many that he thinks to continue lord and prince over you. He will also get me between the spurs and undertake to vanquish me. But he shall fail, and shall find me to be another than he supposed. With others he has indeed a claim upon them. He finds them in sin and guilty of eternal death. But in me he has no right of claim, and thereby he passes judgment upon himself that, with death and hell, he must lie at my feet, and, moreover, secure nothing from those who are mine. Paragraph 101. Thus, in the hour of his greatest conflict, he gathers courage and boldness for himself from the strength of his innocence and his advantage over the devil and death, wherein they must meet their ruin by him and forfeit their claim upon those who believe in him, and for those whose sake he surrenders himself. Thus, by his blood and his death, he takes revenge on the devil for all other blood and death. This blood, which cries for vengeance, is, as the Epistle to the Hebrews says, 12:24, far different blood from that of Abel, which cried to God against the murderer. That is a type of this blood which pronounces condemnation upon the devil and death for all the shed blood of his believers since the beginning of the world. Thus Christ seeks, not alone by his divine power, but also by the weakness of his suffering and death, to despoil the devil of his power and dominion over the Christians, so that he must be cast out, as he says in John 12:31, and leave him the prince and captain of salvation. Paragraph 102. Why now does he do and suffer these things? The devil has no claim upon him, and he could easily escape him or could vanquish him. But it must be done, says he, that the world may realize that I love the Father and fulfill his commandment. This is the comforting word by which he reveals to us the Father's will and heart. that we may see all this which he does and suffers for our sakes was so determined by the Father's good will, that thus he, as the true faithful mediator, might appease all of the wrath and displeasure of God, and assure our hearts of his fatherly grace and love. For how should God yet be angry with or condemn us, since he has so earnestly commanded his Son to divest himself of all his divine glory and might, and, for our sakes, cast them under the feet of the devil and of death? But oh, Christ says, if the world but knew and believed that I do not do this of myself, but out of great love, giving my body and life remains of the old birth, still rough and uncouth, is being out of obedience to my Father. Whoever can believe that is already saved, rescued from the devil and death.